Okay, we're ready to go. We're in the ninth chapter of the book of Job. How many of you are tired of Job yet? Oh, good. No one says they're exhausted with Job. You got to have the patience of Job to get through this book. I had to use that one time during the study. Job has just who has just confronted Job with his great wisdom? Do you remember?
Bildad.
Okay, and remember that Bildad, he is the type of guy we've done a typology of each of these guys, and it fits generally, but he's the kind of guy that likes to use religious cliches and little religious sayings that truisms. Is that raining out there? It is hell. We're changing our study to the plagues of Pharaoh, of Egypt tonight. It's getting worse. So he's the kind of guy that finds his wisdom in little truisms, and he likes to throw these at people, and it's a matter, you apply this little truth, everything in your life will be right. And basically he does the same thing ultimately as all Job's acquaintances. They like to accuse Job that Job must have done something wrong or Job wouldn't find himself in this situation. And remember, I think he was even the one who said, you know what, your kids must have sinned or they wouldn't be dead. I mean, isn't that a wonderful comforting thought? Yeah, Job, your kids got what they deserved type thing. Not much compassion of Christ in that kind of approach. So now we come to chapter 9, and we're going to have Job's response to Bildad. And so, in chapter 9, verse 1 and 2, he says this, Then Job answered and said, Truly, I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous before God? I love this chapter. I'm going to tell you why I love this chapter. Because it really moves into Job's quest for salvation. Now, clearly we're talking about a time before Christ came and Job did not know Christ, but this is a huge question, isn't it? Wouldn't you love for someone just to walk up to you and say, you know what, I'm struggling with something. I need to know how a man could be righteous with God. Would that not be just pull the truck on in that big opening and just, hopefully you're ready to answer that question if that ever comes up. How can a man be righteous with God? Now, Job is so true, and I know you all understand it. It's so true that in and of ourselves, a man cannot possibly be righteous with God. So what's Job saying to Bildad? Bildad, you're right. Who can stand before God and claim righteousness? Well, nobody can. Nobody can. And if you think about this, Job was in a time, most people believe prior to the Levitical law, prior to the giving of the written law, but clearly in a time where man had already been given instruction concerning sacrifices, because we can go all the way back to the beginning of the book and find out that God had clearly already given instruction, although we don't have it, he had given instruction concerning the sacrifice, because remember, he accepted Abel's and he rejected Cain's sacrifice. So, Job has a relationship with God in that sense. Certainly he was an upright man, so we know that he participated in God's plan, which would have been the sacrificial system at that time. But remember, that was a sacrificial system that was based more on a temporary acknowledgement and a continual sacrifice, whereas hopefully you believe, you better believe, or we're going to have to go back into doctrinal teaching, that the sacrifice is done. We don't continually offer sacrifice. Christ, according to Hebrews, was offered once and for all. It's done. No more sacrifice. And so Job is continuing, like many of the Old Testament, even many of the Old Testament say, continuing to strive to find out how he can be righteous with God. Okay? Now, we know the basis of that righteousness, according to what the Bible tells us about Abraham, is that it's faith. Okay? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, how were the Old Testament saints saved? Well, yeah, faith is a part of it. Who did they have to believe in? In the Messiah. So wait a minute, that happened. How could they believe in someone who hadn't come yet? Well, God takes care of all of that. Okay, they were looking forward. We look back. But I'm going to tell you this, every Old Testament saint who believed God during that time, they got to see Jesus face to face. That's what Paul records for us. Peter records it for us also, that he went to the place of the righteous dead, and he preached to the captives, and Paul says he led the captivities free. He emptied paradise. They were waiting for the resurrection. He had to be the first to be raised, but once he was raised, they were set free from their captivity. So, anybody who's saved is saved by the name of Jesus. Anybody. There's no other way. That's what I said, no other way by which someone can be saved other than by the name that's given to Jesus. So, Job says, you're right, I know that a man cannot stand in his own righteousness, but how can a man be righteous before God? Verse 3, if one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. Now, that is a little idiom, which means he could never answer him. What's that mean? You can't stand in the face of God. You can't stand in the face of God and seek to justify your actions in any way. How can a man contend with God? Okay, and that's what he's saying here. A man cannot contend with God. How can you fight with God over anything? That's what Job is trying to speak of here. Because who's going to be right and who's going to be wrong in every case? Well, God is. Now, I know some of you are probably thinking, well, I remember the story when Moses seemed to contend with God. Jacob contended with God. Okay? What did Moses contend with God about? Do you remember?
People, their sin and what God was going to do.
What was God going to do?
He was
going to wipe them out, and he said, Moses, I'll raise up a people from you. What did Moses do? Oh, no, Lord, don't do that. Some people would say that Abraham contended with God over Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? What do you think is going on there? You think God was caught by surprise? You know, God is at work in our lives all the time, and what he does, ultimately, is he reveals our own hearts. What happened with Moses did not reveal the heart of God. It revealed Moses' heart. Same thing with Abraham. God already knew his heart as far as it was concerned for Sodom and Gomorrah. He already knew his heart as concerned for his covenant people. Okay? God is immutable. He does not change. Okay? So, what was he doing? He was working in the lives of these men, and as he spoke and allowed these men to speak with him and work through this with him, God revealed their hearts, and their hearts were pure. Moses could have said, oh yeah, that's a good idea, God, but he didn't. He said, no, God, you made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and these are his people. And you know by the time this happened, Moses was fed up to hear with these people too. Okay? But yet his heart was right before God. He said, no, God, you made this covenant. And the same thing with Abraham when it came to Sodom and Gomorrah. Lord, you know, if there's 10 righteous people, would you spare the whole city for 10 righteous people? And God said, if I find 10, I'll spare them. What a loving, patient God we have. If I make that focus, again, these men rather than God, then I lose the focus of what it is. But it's God working in their life. The same way, folks, that God works in our life. Remember we talk about, well, I use the example of Henry Blackaby a lot where he talks about God's working all around you. God's at work. He's touching people's hearts. He's ministering people's lives. Holy Spirit is convicting. And then what does God do? In his divine work, he brings us right alongside, right in the midst of it. Now here's where we find out where our hearts are. As the Holy Spirit not only convicting the lost person's heart, he's also dealing with our hearts. Do you believe that? He's also dealing with our hearts. How do we respond? When the Holy Spirit says, Tony, I want you to share my truth with this person. You see? And what happens at the end of that? At the end of that, what happens is God reveals his glory in the whole situation. You say, oh, he reveals his glory if the person receives? No, he reveals his glory in the situation. God is always glorified. God's glorified in belief and unbelief. Okay? So, He again speaks of this fact that, you know, if you wanted to contend with God, how could you answer God? How would you debate God? How would you stand against God? And the point is that you could not. And then he makes his statement, verse 4. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and prospered. Okay? Now, two mindsets here that we talked about. The temporal mindset that seems to be, Job seems to be dealing with all the time in Job's friend. That is, Job, you must have done something wrong, that's why you're going through these hard times. And what Job just says here seems to fit in that. Well, but there's another mindset that's far-reaching. It doesn't have to do with any one event of life or even a series event of life. And that is, if a person hardens his heart, turns his heart, stands in his own will against God, it's impossible for them to experience any of the blessings of God. It's impossible for them to win out. You can't win out. You know, maybe you've met people like that. I've met people who've actually told me, I try to share the gospel with them, and I've had people tell me everything from, I'm going to hell in a handbasket and I don't care, and I'll tell God I don't appreciate what He's done when I get there. I mean, all these kind of things that people will say to God, or think they will say to God when they see Him face to face. You know, you're not just, you're not righteous, you're not fair, and all these kind of things. There are people like that. Job is making a statement here. You know, a person who gets to a place where they harden himself against Him, there's no hope for that person. Okay? There's no blessing, there's no benefit. And he uses the word prosper here. I want you to understand, go to the New Testament where, in Matthew, where Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet he loses his soul? And the point of that is, from the human perspective, it can look like an ungodly, unbelieving man may prosper. But in eternity, it's not possible. Okay? It's the same, turn it around here. In the temporal world that Job finds himself in, it looks like certainly he must be under God's hand of judgment and chastisement, but the Bible doesn't say that at all. That's not why he's going through this. Okay? Yet from a temporary standpoint, it looks like he is. But from an eternal standpoint, God has an intent for Job, and that is eternal salvation, eternal life, true life, true prosperity. Make sense to you guys? Okay. Any questions or comments on the first four verses? Input. Yes, Chris. No, I didn't say that Job knew that the Messiah was available around at that time. Well, from Genesis 3:15, we have the promise of Messiah. From the very beginning, that God would raise up a seed from the woman, and that seed would crush the head of the serpent. Okay? From that point, I believe, and that's from Adam and Eve, they're looking forward, they're looking to that promised seed. Okay? And in faith, they believe God is going to provide that seed, or that one who will crush the head of the serpent. So I believe Old Testament saints spend their, that's what they're looking forward to, the promise of the coming, and we know Him as the coming Messiah, and we know Him as Jesus the Messiah. Okay? So by faith, they're trusting God in that. Same way Abraham. Abraham never knew Jesus before Jesus came. But he knew of the promise, and he believed God. That becomes the point. Okay? God established the Old Testament sacrificial system to be a forerunner, a shadow of the ultimate sacrifice who would come. And by faith, the people of God responded to God in how He set up the sacrificial system, the commandment system, all those things, looking forward to the promise. Although, as I think it's Hebrews where it says, although they never saw the promise. They never saw the promise, though they kept looking for the promise. That's what I'm talking about.
You mean like the Jewish people think today?
Well, yes and no. The Jewish people today have a real problem.
Yeah.
And here's what their problem is. It's not, they're not like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in that sense. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are waiting for a Messiah who has not come. The Jewish people today have rejected a Messiah who has come. In that way, the Bible makes it real clear that there is no difference between Jew or Gentile. Why? Because Paul said, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, what? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. So it is different. It's not the same.
But they are still waiting for the Messiah.
Well, there are some that are still waiting. In that way, yes. They don't believe He's come. Yeah.
That was going to be my question, because I never really thought of it from that point of view. So, in the Old Testament, they're looking for a Messiah. It seems real general, you know, a concept almost.
So well, the promised one, yeah.
Well, say I'm a Jew at the time of Christ. I'm looking for Messiah. Now the baby's born. So before I know this baby, I'm okay because I agree that God's going to give a Messiah, general. But now that Christ is here, oh, that guy is blasphemous. It's not.
Right.
He's
not the one.
So now suddenly I'm not saved?
Well, you wouldn't. Saved or not saved? Remember, who was given as the seal of salvation? The Holy Spirit.
So that's what okay.
I don't know that Old Testament people had that same promise of that. But see, once the Messiah has come, there is a dividing line. There is a dividing line. Once the covenant has been fulfilled in Messiah, there's nowhere else to go. Hebrews, that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. You can't go back to the old system. You can't go back to the types that were to bring you to Messiah. Now, don't take out of the equation the matter of just a head knowledge versus the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. It's interesting to me that when Jesus was a baby, isn't it interesting to you that God would leave the what we call the wise men there to worship Messiah? Isn't it interesting that who the older gentleman and the older lady who were waiting for Messiah, and when they saw the baby Jesus said, "Oh, my eyes have seen the promise." Now how did they know that except for the Holy Spirit, the same way He works in anybody's life. So we can never take that out of the equation, because head knowledge or even what's the Bible say? No one seeks God. What we have a tendency to do is to seek a religious expression of God that makes us comfortable, Jew or Gentile alike. Okay? But without the work of the Holy Spirit, whatever time we're talking about, men will not come to God. So
that's at the risk of getting ahead to answer your question about how do you know about looking forward towards the Messiah. Job, after he goes through all these trials and discussions and this, you know, just talking to God and all that, in chapter 5, verse 25, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God." He's looking forward. He knows there's going to be a Redeemer, a Messiah, the Redeemer that they're looking forward to. So that to me is a declaration of looking forward, whereas we're looking backward. But anyway, that's in 1925, in Job.
And again, even within that, how does Job know that?
Right.
The Holy Spirit, again. Yeah. Charlie.
Actually, we're looking both ways. We're looking backward. We're looking for Him coming.
Oh, yes. Yes. Oh, yes.
Just like they were.
Yes.
We know He's coming back. They knew He was coming.
Right. And that's very true, yeah.
Isn't our hope in Him coming back?
Yeah.
That's our problem.
Yeah. Yeah. And we cannot take out also, not just the Holy Spirit out of the equation, never, of course, but we also cannot take out God's prophetic word. He spoke to His prophets about Messiah. I've said this before. If they would have studied their own Daniel the prophet, they would have known the time when Jesus would have been there. He told them when He would be there. You know, it laid out a beautiful roadmap, and if they would have just knew what Daniel said, they would have known. You know, at least the time that He would have been there. But it's interesting. I always think about the rich young ruler in all this deal, where he's looking Jesus right in the face. You know, and he asks this huge question. He is how can a man be made righteous? That's pretty much the question he asked Jesus. And Jesus tells him, and he's filled with grief because it was too much for him. He wasn't willing to give up what he had to follow, you know, the Messiah. That's one of the saddest times. I think, you know, the guy said, "I've got too much." You got to, you know, we want to say, you got too much for eternity? Wow, man, that's not a very good bargain. But, Kathy.
Then part of faith is obedience. So if something's revealed to the person, whatever it might be, and God gives a command to do something.
Exactly.
And part of that faith is then to obey what they're commanded to do, whether it's build an ark or
right.
even Christ.
And the truth remains the same in James. Faith without works is dead. Faith, works do not get you faith, but genuine faith is Old Testament or New Testament. Genuine faith is always demonstrated by works or obedience. You use the word obedience. Whatever God leads you to do, you do that because you have faith, and that is a demonstration that you have genuine biblical faith. If you don't do it, you can say you have faith all day long, and it's not really faith.
But what is it? The command He gives us is to believe in His Son.
Right.
What is the work of God? To believe in His Son.
Right.
So
if we don't. That's right. But all of this works, but we can't believe unless the Holy Spirit convicts us, and we can't believe unless the Holy Spirit leads us, and, you know. But, you know, here's what I think God wants more people to be saved than we care about being saved.
Amen.
I don't think we ever have to worry about, you know what, God, I think I'm outdoing you on the number of people that I want saved today compared to what you want saved today. And sometimes we almost approach God that way. God, you know, we worry about our theologies and our group things and say, well, God doesn't want this person saved. He doesn't love this person. And we get into these arguments. And God wants more people saved than we will ever want saved. Okay? So what's He going to do? He's going to be touching hearts. And He's going to be moving people's hearts, the Holy Spirit. And He will use us if we're available. And we've talked about that in our men's group today. And if we're not available, He'll use someone else. Because He's not going to lose anyone that belongs to Him. Okay? All right, let's move on. Good point. Now, starting in verse 5, I want you to see, He's going to start praising God now. It's kind of interesting. He's going to preach a little sermon about God right now. What's He say? He says, He removes mountains, and they do not know, and He overturns them in His anger. He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heaven and treads on the waves of the sea. Now, isn't that wonderful? What's He saying? He's above all of these things. Okay? Why is this important? Well, when we studied the book of Exodus before, what we find out is even the Egyptians at the time, which was a major group at that time, they had, like so many ancient people, had a pagan approach to deities, and they would have deities that were in charge of different elements of creation. And notice Job said about God. He's over it all. If you think about it, even the plagues of Israel that God brought against the plagues of Israel, each one of them were against was against an Egyptian deity. God's over all. And Job is declaring that. God's over all things. You know, and think how incredible the statement is. If God wanted to stop the sun from rising, the sun wouldn't rise. You know? I mean, do we have that kind of faith in God? And if we did, how freeing would that be for us? I think a lot of us Christians, myself included at times, we live in fear. We don't live in trusting a God who could stop everything if He wanted to. But we live in fear many times of what other people might think of us. And this is just a reminder to us. We have an awesome God, and that word awesome can be overused, but it can never be overused when it comes to God. It really is an understatement when we talk about God. And for God to put that in our hearts, I really believe it would set us free. We wouldn't spend a whole lot of time worrying about what other people think about us and in fear of men disagreeing with us or rejecting us or whatever, because our God is the one who spoke it all and it came to be. And if He spoke one word, it would all stop just like that. You know. Which again speaks of we Christians, as you share, think about this, of the enormity of the love of Jesus. Jesus is the Creator. By Him, through Him, and for Him, all things were made that are made. That's what Paul said. Do we understand that at any moment when He went through what He was going through on the cross, He could have said stop and it would have all stopped? Yet He didn't. It's very significant, I think, more than Jesus answering the religious leader of the day when it said, and He did not open His mouth as a response to religious leaders. Okay, that's a great thing, but I see it as bigger than that. He didn't open his mouth. He didn't say anything about the whole thing. He came there to do that. And he could have stopped it with a word. He could have. So, all right. So, when he talks about God here, he talks about God being able to do what only God can do. It's a good thing for us to remember that there are some things only God can do. And that we are His children. What a wonderful promise that is. Okay? Now, in verse 9, he's going to give us a little of a astrology lesson or astronomy lesson? What, astronomy? Probably astronomy, not astrology. I guess that would be the point. It's not astrology, it's astronomy. Okay, so he made the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades. Okay, and the Chambers of the South. So, what's he saying? Well, astronomy is... astrology is ancient, is an ancient superstitious belief system. And what is that? That the stars and the moons, they direct a person's path. And I think Job is trying to declare something here. It's God who made those stars. It's God who directs a person's path. It's not the stars. It's not the moon. It's not the seasons. It's God who did those things. And all those great things that men look up in the sky and say, wow, those are awesome. Well, I like what the psalmist says. He says that the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. They're there to declare God's glory, not to declare their own glory, but to declare God's glory. Okay? So creation itself brings glory to God. And it reveals His power and His might in all things. Verse 10, he goes, He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. I want to stop there just for a moment. I want you to think about what He's saying right there. And I'm not really asking for testimonies, but I want you to think about it in your own walk right now. That's a question I have that I try to do. When was the last time you were overwhelmingly amazed at God?
When it snowed today.
Well, well, I mean, that's okay, but I want you to think about it. When's the last time actually, I mean, snow is amazing, I know, but I mean, I'm talking about overwhelmingly amazed at God, almost to the place of speechlessness. And not so much, sometimes we draw this to the thought of something that God did for us, and I'm not talking about something God did for us, just something that just moved you to the place where you just really stood in awe, or you bowed in awe, or you had to worship, you had to pray, you had to sing, something happened that, you know, and again, I'm not asking for, I just want you to think about that. Shouldn't it be a more common experience for those who actually know God and walk with God to experience Him in such a way that maybe daily we are overwhelmed with the magnitude of His might and His power and His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness and His salvation and Charlie?
I call him Christian Wowzer. I walk around all day going, wow.
Wow. Yeah, Christian Wowzers. That's pretty good. Yeah, Chris.
I think we can say that creation is God's greatest witness. And that we should be wowed by it every day. We live in a beautiful place anyway.
Well, I would say that creation is a great witness. I think the Bible would teach us that we're to be the greatest witnesses. Because though we're part of creation, something has happened in the life of a believer that's beyond creation itself. And that's why I say that. When we're born again, that is, we who were created by our Creator, all men are created by the Creator. Okay? But not all men are children of God. Not all men have been born again. The greatest miracle that the world has ever can even conceive is someone who's spiritually dead and who is born again. That is a miracle upon miracles. And sometimes we treat it as something sort of passe, but it is. It's greater than the heavens. Listen, it makes the angels wonder.
I was just reading it.
Go ahead. Go ahead.
1 Peter
11
to 12. And it says,
it is was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. They don't understand it.
It really is an amazing thing. You think about it. It's an overwhelming thing. And sometimes I think we've lost a sense of that. You know. All right. Verse 11. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him. Again, he's just speaking of the magnitude of God, the power of God. There's a phrase here that I think about where if he goes by me, I can't see him.
Yeah.
Yet at the same time, how do you have a being that's so powerful, so magnificent that he describes here, and we don't see him? You know, we don't literally hear him in most cases. We don't sense him in the sense of seeing each other right now or shaking each other's hands or talking to each other in that way. Yet he's more real than anything we see with our eyes and any expression we have with any other person. And he certainly is more powerful. And Job talks about that and talks about even those who would be proud, even in their pride, they will bow before him. They can't stand in his presence. Even the prideful cannot stand in his presence. Okay? Questions or comments?
Well, can you remind us of the cohorts of Rahab?
Well, this is an interesting one. Because this is one of those things that could throw a little wrench into the timeline, if you believe this Rahab's the same Rahab that you're thinking of. But I don't believe it's the same Rahab. How could it be if Job was written before Joshua was written? Just a thought for you to think about.
Just happen to be the same name?
Huh? Well, yeah, you know. I don't know that we have recorded for it. If the timeline is what it says, it can't be the Rahab in Joshua. Okay? And if it's not the Rahab in Joshua, I don't know that we have any indication who this Rahab that he's referring to is. Thoughts?
I have a footnote.
Yeah. What's your footnote say?
A mythological monster who was subdued by Marduk and thus a figurative expression for pride.
Okay. Does anybody, is that what everybody else said? But does anybody refer to the Rahab of the Bible?
But it leads you to 26:12, where it says, by his power he churned up the sea, by his wisdom he cut Rahab to pieces.
So the methodological monster would fit. Yeah. Okay. Good. So there's your answer.
Apparently a person of
great pride.
Of evil destroyed by God during creation.
I don't know about that. During creation?
Yeah. It says God's power over the world includes Rahab, apparently a personification of evil destroyed by God during creation.
That would have to be mythological because it's certainly in biblical.
It's saying it's a myth in my Bible.
Okay, a myth. Okay.
Isaiah chapter 30, verse 7 says, even Egypt, whose help is vain and empty, therefore I have called her Rahab, who has been exterminated. So it adds to that mythical sea monster.
So it's just a term that they would have understood more in that day of this mythological, prideful being that was apparently there at creation, according to the myth, but not a biblical thing. Okay? You know, it would be kind of like... It may be like some of us using some terminology. Someone read it a couple thousand years from now and said, well, who's that they're talking about? And we would use it as sort of an example. So, all right. So what's the dilemma Job finds himself in? Well, look at verse 14. He says, how then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. Which is it's a huge statement. For though I were righteous, I still couldn't answer him. Now, again, let's bring this to where we are, because I think it's important for, we're looking at Job, of course, but what's the truth here? How many of you are righteous? I am. Okay? If I'm not righteous, I'm not acceptable to God. That's my standing in Christ. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. How many of you have trouble with righteousness? A little bit. Okay? So, though I am righteous, I do have trouble acting righteous, doing right things. Okay? It speaks to me of people let me just share one of my own personal things right now, who I think are a little bit too familiar with God.
What?
They're too familiar with God. And what I mean by that is they treat God as if he's their pal, their buddy, their the big guy upstairs, the Jesus is JC and all this kind of stuff. Too familiar with God. And though we are the children of God, and though we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, it does not give us the liberty to, and that's why I'm applying this, where Job says, for what if I was righteous? I still couldn't speak to him. Now that's an amazing statement right there. We are righteous, but we still have to be careful how we contend with God, how we approach God. There is a sense of awe, worship, reverence. All of those things. Now, reverence doesn't, I have to throw this out. Reverence doesn't mean always being solemn and quiet before God. Reverence for God is responding to God the way God has called you to respond to Him, because He's God and He can say for you to do that. So, when God says, enter into my gates with thanksgiving, with joyful noise, it would be irreverent for you to say, oh, wait a minute, God, I can't do that. I've got to be holy. And my holiness is shown in my somberness and my quietness. Reverence for God is approaching or coming into His presence, or approaching Him in a way that God has called you to do that. And it's irreverent to do it in a way that's contrary to that. You're taking control. We're taking control when we do that. Okay? So, when He talks about this, He talks about the fact that even if He was righteous, He still couldn't stand before God. He still couldn't speak to God about anything in the sense of contending with God or disagreeing with God or even justifying Himself before God. I guarantee you, we're not going to walk into heaven and say, you know what, here I am, God. I accepted your son when I was such age, and God, I'm here, and you have to receive me because your son died for my sins, and I put my faith in him, and you have to. Nobody's going to do that. That's not how you're going to approach God. You may not be there, I don't know if you'll be there very long or not if you do that, but you're not going to do that. How do you think you're going to respond when you see the Lord for the first time? Yeah, it's going to be an amazing thing, you know. So, though we're righteous, it still does not give us the liberty to approach God any way we choose to approach God. And worship that's received of God is the worship that God designates, not the worship we decide to offer to Him. And the way we approach Him is how He tells us to approach Him, not the way we choose to approach Him. You know. And I know Hebrews says that we can come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in a time of need. That boldness does not mean irreverently or rudely or in yourself. It means that we have now been given the privilege to come directly. Think about this. It's a Hebrew. Directly into the presence of our Father through His Son Jesus and ask of Him. We don't have to go through a priest anymore. We don't have to go through religious rituals anymore. We can come directly into the presence of our Father because of what His Son Jesus did for us. That's what it means we can go boldly, you know.
How about St. Peter? Where does he fit in this?
What about him?
Well,
Peter's just Peter.
So he's not.
I'm just going to start calling you Saint.
So he doesn't punch the button that turns the green light on?
For who?
For us to go into heaven.
Who's Peter?
St. Peter.
I know who you're. I want you to tell me who's Peter.
I don't know. I'm asking the question.
Why would why would Peter or any of the other apostles have any say on who comes in or who doesn't come in? What's the key? Your inner Catholic's coming through right now. Peter is not the gatekeeper. Okay.
They always talk about it.
Huh?
They always talk about it.
Who does?
Common knowledge. You're going to say St. Peter when you give it.
Well, it's common knowledge, but it's not biblical knowledge.
Right. That's what I was wondering.
No, there's Peter, and some people say, well, yeah, Jesus said, Peter, I'm going to build my church upon you, the rock. It's not on Peter, the rock. It's on the statement that Peter made. That's the rock, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Okay? And the key to the kingdom is not held by Peter alone. It's held by any believer, because the key to the kingdom is the gospel message. And Christ has given us authority to take that key. And what does he say? What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. What's the authority to do that? Is the gospel message. Peter's going to be up there because he's our brother in Christ. But the reality is, if you're born again, you're a saint, you're a saint, you're a saint, you're a saint, you're a saint.
So as soon as we die, we appear before the throne of God?
Oh, yeah. Be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. You know, I don't mind talking to Peter when I get up there, but I don't really particularly want to see Peter. I want to see Jesus. You know, so you know, it's a good question, because there are a lot of people that hold to what you're saying. And unfortunately, it's found its way even into evangelical churches and stuff, where church tradition or church, I'm going to put it in the same category as Rahab. Church mythology has found its way into the body of Christ, when the Bible has no reference at all to this. Okay, who's the gate? Jesus is the gate. Who's the door? Jesus is the door. You know, there are some groups that say baptism is the gateway into the church or the doorway into the church. It's not. Jesus is the doorway into the church. Okay, he's the gate. He's the gatekeeper. Any term you want to use, you cannot come except you come by him. Okay.
Remember when the thief on the cross said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," and Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Peter wasn't letting him in. Peter was running and hiding.
So, yeah, that's true. So, but I think,
so will Jesus be visible to us?
Oh yes. Oh yes, it'll be more. See, we always want to, and I understand we're limited by our experience, which means we're limited by what we think eyesight is, what a body is, what tangible bodies are. The Bible doesn't. We're not going to have physical bodies in the sense that we know physical bodies here. We will have glorified bodies. Will they be real? Yes, they'll be real, but they're not physical, because in the sense that we understand physical in this realm, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. This mortal body must put on immortality. Okay? And part of that is that the flesh and blood of this existence cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. We'll be, what's it say? We'll be caught up and we'll be changed instantly. In a twinkling of an eye, a change is going to take place. Will they be real? They'll be more real than what we know here today. Will we see Jesus? Oh, yes. We'll see Jesus. Yes. Go ahead.
You got two interpretations there.
Go ahead.
And both of them are biblical. You may not receive that glorified body
until the resurrection.
Until the resurrection. Yeah. You'll be there. You will know Christ. You will be with Christ. But you will be a spirit.
And what I refer to was after resurrection. That's what I quoted, was out of 1 Corinthians 15, which is after the resurrection. So our bodies go to the ground, our spirit goes to be with Christ. At the resurrection, when Jesus comes back again, I believe that's when we'll get our glorified bodies.
I just want to know if I'm going to get the Tom Selleck model. That's the one that I was.
At what age? Now or when he was like 30?
Yeah, well, no. I was there too. He was in Hawaii doing that show. You know?
Yeah.
Are there people who believe that at the resurrection that the
grave's
actually open?
Yes. And the Bible says it happened. Matthew records for us that when Jesus rose from the dead, that the grave's actually open. Okay? Now, was that a different resurrection? Not according to the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, again, Paul says that there's one resurrection. There's one. The resurrection is Jesus' resurrection. And if you're a part of the, and he calls it the first resurrection, not meaning that there's a first, second, third, fourth of believers. The first resurrection refers to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it says, and each of those who are part of that in their own order. Well, who do we know were the first ones that were resurrected after Jesus rose from the dead? Well, he tells us. Matthew says the graves were open and those people were out of the graves. Okay? When's another one going to happen? In order. Well, again, when Jesus comes again, we believe Paul says that again there will be a resurrection of the dead. There has to be another resurrection after the tribulation period. There has to be another resurrection after the millennial period. That's not four different, there are four different times of it, but they're all the first resurrection. Because the second thing that the Bible says that happened is when the unbelieving dead come out of their graves and come out of Sheol, and they go before the great white throne judgment. And he actually calls that the second death. So you have the resurrection of Christ, you have the second death. So if you read in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, each in their own order is a term that he uses right there, but it's all the first resurrection. That makes sense? Maybe. Okay. Dan.
Spark a question on the glorified body. So our glorified body is perfect without blemish. Christ's body, will he not have the scars? And in the same context that he said to Thomas, here, put your fingers in there.
Well, and you would get some arguments from people, but for me, you won't get the argument. I believe he'll bear the scars. I do. I mean, and some people say, no, I don't believe that, but I do. But
when he came back, he ought to have the scars.
Yeah. Yeah. So, but you know, remember, he could manifest different things too. Before he was born, he was the one that was sat down and ate with Abraham. But I do believe that the evidence is that he bears our scars, the scars for our sins for eternity. I personally don't want to, there's a part of me that wants to see him, and there's a part of me that doesn't want to see him. I don't know. Maybe that's just me. You know, to think that when you see him face to face and see him in the fullness of who he is and think that our sins cause that to him. Wow.
Now, what's the revelation depiction of Jesus with the hair?
Yeah, John, actually that depiction of Jesus in the first chapter of Revelation, it's not the only place he's described that way. In Daniel, he's described almost the exact same way. And John didn't recognize him right away. Okay? Same way. But yeah, it's a little bit different. It's not like he was here on the earth in that sense. Okay. So, verse 16. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. It's kind of one of those statements, I can't even believe that God would listen to me type thing. You ever had that feeling? God, I can't believe you'd listen to me. Why would you listen to me? Who am I that you would listen to anything that I have to say? And so he said, even if I called to him and he answered me, it'd be hard for me to believe it was him because it's hard for me to believe that he would listen to me in the first place. What a wonderful God we have. He doesn't have to give us any consideration at all. He doesn't have to do any of this. What love, what grace, what mercy. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. Seems like he's sort of all over the place on this, doesn't it?
Yeah, he is.
Okay, God, you're this, but why are you doing this? Type thing. Okay? He will not allow me to catch my breath and fills me with bitterness. So, have you ever felt that way? Not exactly like Job, but do you find yourself out of the same expression to God, one time glorifying how wonderful he is and stuff, and then the next breath, maybe questioning, maybe, you know, why am I going through this, God? Why have you let me down? Why aren't you answering my prayers? Why, you know, all the whys that we have there and stuff like that. It's not uncommon. Job did it. We do it, I think. Verse 19. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if of justice, who would appoint my day in court? So, you know what? I have people say all the time, well, you just don't fully believe in the sovereignty of God because I don't agree exactly with their theology and stuff. I say, you're wrong. It's not a question of God's sovereignty. It's not a question of his ability, his might. You know, that's not the question. The question is, what is God's plan? And how does God bring that plan about? God could do anything that God wants to do. It's not a question of that he's inadequate to do anything. He's not. He could save everybody in Fountain Hills before we take our next breath. He could just say it. He could say Fountain Hills is saved. Could he? He could. It's not a question of his ability. It's a bigger question here. And Job is trying to figure this thing out. By the way, we're going to spend our whole life trying to figure it out too. And run away from someone who says they have it all figured out, because they don't. They're just lying to you. They don't have it all figured out. It is our journey. And then I think when we get to see him face to face, we're going to go, how little I thought of you. How limited I made you in my life and in other people's lives. Alright, verse 20, and we'll close with this. He says, though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me, and though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. What's he speaking of? He's speaking again of the glory of God and the holiness of God. And again, maybe you can put it in this context. The best that man could ever offer in comparison to the holiness of God is his filthy rags. And you put this in context of all of Job's friends telling him, remember what they've been telling him. Job, if you will just do right, God will not punish you in this way. And Job's answering them. He said, listen, even if I did everything right, it would still not give me the privilege to stand before him and say, I deserve your blessing because I've done everything right. Kind of contrary to those Word of Faith people we've been talking about on Sunday nights, isn't it? God, I've done this, I've done that. So God, you basically owe it to me to give me health, wealth, and prosperity. I stand before you as one who's done no wrong. Boy, Wedge.
I think it speaks to the arrogance that we immediately come up with. And I appreciated what you said earlier about, like, when Abraham was asking God not to wipe out Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's saying, well, what if there's just something here? But he had already made up. God already knew, like you said, he already had his plan, and he was just letting him speak his mind, thinking that he was going to change God's mind. No. We think that we're going to change it? No.
No. It really is arrogant. And it's even a statement of, to me, it's a statement against the character of God to even think that way. And I know most of us don't take it to that extent, but to think that somehow God could possibly be mistaken about something. Somehow, God, you didn't get the whole story, so I'm here to correct you. I'm here to, you missed something, and you're intending to do something, God, that's actually unjust. And I'm more just than you are, God, so let me tell you my justice. It's incredible arrogancy.
Well, let's make a deal.
We can carry on that thing. Yeah, let's make a deal.
There's some evidence, God, but there's some evidence you did not get.
Yeah.
By
the way, we just described a lot of Job's friends. You know, they've got it all figured out. And they have God figured out, too. So, they feel that they have the liberty to tell Job how to get his life or get his act together. All right, we're going to stop there because we're over time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your love, your mercy. Thank you for your grace and our time together this evening. Lord, let us take the things that you have spoken into our hearts tonight and let us apply these truths that we might walk as your people in this day. In Jesus' name, amen.